was part of the RCI program. So that's where I met my wife. So that here. And then Bernadette, is the godfather of our son, Ben. You know, which we need all the prayers we can get for a 14-year-old who would be here today, but he had some important things to do, like play Fortnite. So the scripture tradition in the magisterium, I always have to look up magisterium, and I'm never really sure how to spell it. But it's very, this is one of the distinct things about Catholicism is our, the way we view the truths of the church and how they are passed down through time. And so I'm going to back up and talk a little bit about, I'm going to try to throw in a little bit of history. We're going to bring in some of the church fathers, and hopefully by the end of this discussion, you'll have, a good sense of what we mean by both the tradition, magisterium, and how that interacts or relates to scripture. But, if you think about it, in the beginning, at the time of Jesus's birth, Palestine was occupied province of the Roman Empire. Now, the Romans didn't actually come in and conquer Palestine. They were invited in to take over, because after the Jews had successfully revolted against the Greeks and Alexander the Great, they, in the Maccabean revolt, they essentially decided that they could no longer govern themselves effectively, and so they brought the Romans in, and the Romans instituted a very hegemonic system of government, but by the time that Jesus was born, this was no longer the Republic of Cicero. It was a despotic republic of Caesar's. And my professor, Marcelino D'Ambrosio, said devotion to the family and hard work and frugality had been replaced by an addiction to pleasure and power. Does that sound familiar? And so this is the situation into which Christ was born. And as we read in the Gospel, does everybody have their Bibles with them? Maybe I'll refer occasionally to Scripture. But into this situation, Jesus was born. The incarnation happened. And John chapter 1 says, and the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we saw his glory, the glory as of the Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. So God's plan of salvation had come into the world, was made manifest in Jesus. And through Jesus, a way was made for the entire human race to be united to God and for human nature to be healed. So St. Anselm said that the incarnation was necessary because man should be remorseful of sin. Only man needs to repay God for sin. But man can't repay God for sin. Only God can repay, right? He's the only one capable of. Therefore, it was necessary for God-man to be to make a way. And so Christ established his church, and he made the apostles, gave to the apostles the authority to carry on his mission, and with St. Peter as the as the head of the apostles. So the first thing that we need to remember here when we talk about tradition and scripture, one, did Jesus write a book? No, he did not. Jesus did not write a book. What did he do? He established a church. A church. He founded a church. Church, ecclesia, ecclesia, the ones who are called out. The ones who are called out of the world to live differently, to not live here and now as you once did in Egypt, but to live differently and follow God. And he established his ecclesia and set up the apostles to lead them and their successors. And that's this process that we have in tradition. And he set up Peter, he made Peter the head of the church. He said in Matthew chapter 16, he He said, I say to you that you are Peter, Kepha, and upon this rock, Kepha, same word, I will build my church. So Peter was established as the head of the church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Okay. And then he commissioned them to go out into the world and to teach and to lead and to offer what? The sacrament of reconciliation. We read in John chapter 20. On the evening of the first day of the week, when the doors were locked, where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. And he said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. And with this, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit, whose sins you forgive are forgiven them, and whose sins you retain are retained. So we wonder where this idea of reconciliation, the power to forgive sins, is given to that when we go to confession. Where does this come from? Okay, where does this Catholic notion come from? It comes right from the scripture. It comes from Jesus, who passed on that authority, who handed on that authority, that charism to and that sacrament to the apostles. And so the point is that the church has this authority that was vested in the apostles, and this is the vehicle that Christ chose to pass on the gospel and to spread the gospel through the world. He chose the church to do so. So if I asked you, I said, what do you think, what would you say is the pillar and foundation of your faith? I mean, if I said, what is the pillar and foundation of your faith? Most people would say, well, you know, the Bible is the pillar and foundation of my faith. But what does the Bible say is the pillar and foundation of your faith? 1 Timothy 3. I'm writing to you about these matters, although I hope to visit you soon. But if I should be delayed, you should know how to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of truth. So the church is the pillar and foundation of truth. It's the church that is the bedrock, okay? And scripture flows from that, but it's the church itself, that vehicle that Christ established, that is, in fact, our pillar and our foundation for our faith. The apostolic tradition, what do we mean by this thing that we call sacred tradition in the Catholic Church? Well, it's essentially, it's the teaching of the apostles, both written and unwritten, which they received from Christ himself and which was passed on to those that followed him. And that forms the essence of what we call sacred tradition. And so if you think about it, by the end of the first century, the last apostle had died, who was St. John, right? but Christianity was sort of barely even visible at the time. It was not much noticeable, although the Romans noticed it because they were trying to stamp it out very early and often. but there was no New Testament, right? There was no New Testament at the end of the first century. It's true that there were collections of writings and memoirs of the apostles and that sort of thing, but which writings were supposed to be reliable guides? What did Jesus mean when we read these things in these writings? What is he talking about? What did St. Paul have in mind in his letters? What did he intend? How were Christians supposed to carry on? What about when we have new problems that arise in the culture and society? How do we resolve that? What are we supposed to do? Sacred tradition is the source. Sacred tradition is the place from which the early Christians sought those answers, okay? Those things that were handed on by the apostles. So tradition can be understood, or sacred tradition can be understood as that which is passed on as well as the act of passing it on itself. Okay? And they are those teachings of divine revelation, part of divine revelation, which have been handed down from the apostles all the way to the present. The word tradition in Greek is paradosis. That's the word that's used in the Bible, paradosis. Paradosis means word of mouth. Word of mouth. Okay. So now we have this thing called scripture and tradition. How do they work together? What's the relationship between scripture and tradition? Well, the first thing that we have to realize is that sacred tradition precedes the scripture. In this, I'm talking about the New Testament. Meaning sacred tradition comes before scripture, chronologically, and it's the source from which sacred scripture comes. So before there was a Bible officially for nearly 400 years, until the Council of Hippo, there was just what was handed down by the apostles, okay? And there were the writings that were, many of these were considered sacred, but none were yet raised to the status of canon. Canon. What does the word canon mean? It comes from the Greek word kanon, and that word means rule or measure. Rule or measure. That which does not change while other things are changing. So the world's changing around you. What's the standard? What is it that doesn't move? Okay. In the standard, the kanon that was used to determine the books of the New Testament, what was that? What was that standard when they finally got together and said, what is going to be our New Testament scripture? What is it? And it was those books and those writings that were A, of apostolic origin, or those writings that were consistent with apostolic tradition. Okay, so sacred tradition was the standard that was used to determine which books of the Bible were going to be considered part of what we call the New Testament canon. So another way to think about it is that tradition gives us sort of a context. How do we fit scripture together? How do we put it together? How do we view it as a whole? How do we understand it? And these are some references from De Verbum and the Second Vatican Council. And it just, I'll just pick out a few highlights here. The council said that there exists a close connection and communication between sacred tradition and sacred scripture. Both sacred tradition and sacred scripture are to be accepted and venerated with the same sense of loyalty and reverence. In Article 10, sacred tradition and sacred scripture form one sacred deposit of the Word of God committed to the church. So we view sacred tradition and sacred scripture together as De Verbum, the Word of God. So scripture is, of course, as St. Paul said, inspired by God and profitable for teaching and training in righteousness. In 2 Timothy 3:16, it is profitable and it's absolutely, you know, cherished and revered in the church. But we think about it this way, that scripture is materially sufficient for our faith, but not formally sufficient for our faith. And what do I mean by that? Well, I'm going to use the analogy of a house, okay? If I've got a pile of lumber, and I've got a pile of shingles, and some concrete, and some nails, and some boards, materially, I have a house, right? But do I have a house formally? No, I don't, right? I've got to put it all together, okay? I've got to put it all together into the form of a house. And so scripture has to be put together and understood. And one of the great ways of illustrating this point is the Catholic apologist Patrick Madrid uses this line. He says, I never said you stole the money, right? So what does that mean? When I say I never said you stole the money, what does that really mean? Because it depends on how you read it, right? I could say, I never said you stole the money. Bernadette did. I never said you stole the money. I just thought it, right? I never said you stole the money. I just kind of borrowed it, right? I never said you stole the money. You know, you stole, I don't know, something else, right? So it all depends on how you understand the sentence and what the meaning that the author is trying to convey. Okay, that's very important. That's just a simple example of how that works. But so scripture provides that. Tradition provides that that formula, that you, if you will, that way of understanding scripture and what it means and how it all comes together. So, but then you go to the Bible, if you know a little bit about it, you'll see in the New Testament, it's like Jesus warning us about tradition, right? Remember in Matthew chapter 15, he says, he's talking to the Pharisees, he said, why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? Right? It's kind of a warning about tradition. 15 verse 6, he says, you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. So Jesus is kind of warning us about traditions here, isn't he? Well, how do we know? What are we talking about? Well, he's talking about the traditions of men, not the paradosis of the church. And how do we know that? Well, St. Paul tells us, 2 Thessalonians 2. He says, so then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught by us, either by word of mouth, the paradosis, or by letter. The traditions that were handed on. And in chapter 3, verse 6, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is living in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. Okay. So I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I have delivered them to you. 1 Corinthians 11:2. So there's this difference between the traditions of men and the traditions of the faith. Okay, so we just make sure we understand that. The magisterium, the teaching authority of the church. So Christ handed this authority over to the apostles as well, the authority to teach. In Luke chapter 10, verse 16, he's talking to the apostles who are the bishops, the first bishops of the church. He says, whoever listens to you, listens to me. Whoever rejects you, rejects me. And whoever rejects me, rejects the one who sent me. Okay, so he is giving that authority over to the apostles. And to Peter, he said, and this is a really interesting scripture, in Matthew chapter 16, he says, I will give, you've heard this, right? I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, to Peter. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. You all see these pictures of Peter holding the keys, right? What are we talking about? What does all that mean, all this stuff about keys and about binding and loosing? It's a symbol of authority. Jesus is vesting authority in Peter. And so he's actually referring to or sort of quoting Isaiah 22 when he's making that statement, where God is giving to Eliakim the keys to the house of David. On that day in Isaiah 22, on that day when I will summon my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe and gird him with your sash and confer on him your authority. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a father, and to the house of Judah. I will place the key of the house of David on his shoulder. What he opens, no one will shut, and what he shuts, no one will open. And I will fix him as a peg in a firm place, a seat of honor for his ancestral house. And on him shall hang all the glory of his ancestral house, descendants and offspring, all the little dishes from bowls to jugs. So you see how this power, this authority is being transferred to Eliakim. Same, that's the same message that Jesus is giving to Peter, this transference of his authority to St. Peter and to the church by that. So if you think about it, the keys are the symbol of authority. Remember, in ancient times, whoever had the keys to the gate, you know, that was a position of authority. Because the city gates were the seat of judgment. And we think about this today, we have the same sort of symbolism today when we give what to someone, the keys to the city as a civic honor, right? It's a symbol of authority. So it's a funny story, you know, in Jerusalem at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which there are about six different you know, Christians, groups of Christians who vie for control or ownership of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. About 500 years ago, the Turks decided that there was too much bickering going on between the Christians, and so they gave the keys to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre to a Muslim family. They said, y'all take care of this, open this for them, and let them in and close it for them. Same family still controls. Anyway, but in Revelation also, when you'll see the same language again, when he's writing to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, writes this, the Holy One, the true, who holds the key of David, who opens and no one shall close, who closes and no one shall open. So there's this idea of the keys of the kingdom carrying with it, authority. So authority being vested in the apostles. And the next point about it is that this authority was meant to be passed on through time. It's meant to be handed on. How do we know that? Well, the word bishop comes from bishopric, which means office, okay? An office, if you think about it, is something that's larger than just the one person. It's something that persists through time, right? We think about, for example, the office of the presidency, you know, It persists through time. It's not just about one person. Similarly, that's what we mean by bishop. It's an office. And in Acts chapter 1, we actually see this in practice when what? The apostles are gathered together and they say, wow, you know, Judas, the betrayer, is dead. We need to pick someone to fill his office. And so they picked someone to fill his office. Does anybody remember who they picked? Matthias, right? They picked Matthias to fill the office. So you can see in Scripture right there the handing down of this authority to another person. And in the Scripture it says in Acts, it says, may another take his office. Okay. So we see that we have this idea of authority, and then we have this idea of this authority being passed down through time. It's not just something that people in Rome just sort of made up, right? It has ancient roots in the church and its teaching. And so the tradition is actually, the magisterium is like a living tradition. It's not necessarily a static thing. But if I first ask you the question, you know, is Scripture alone authoritative, or are the oral traditions authoritative, or both authoritative? If I make the statement that only Scripture is authoritative, I just made an authoritative statement, right? What's my authority for making that a statement, right? On what basis do I make that statement? Now, every person can't be their own authority. Can they? I mean, if everybody is the authority, then you don't have any doctrine, do you? The church teaches that the magisterium has this authority. It's the teaching authority of the church. Not every man for himself, if you will. Protestant tradition, I came from evangelical Protestant background. I was raised a Methodist, and I loved my pastors. When I was in college, I had this one evangelical Protestant pastor who was with the Billy Graham team for about 20 years, and he was phenomenal. I mean, he used to love to hold up his Bible. He had his Bible, and he said, "I believe everything in this book." He said, "I believe everything from Genesis to maps." He said, "I even believe what's on the cover, Holy Bible." So I learned this, you know, this great appreciation for Scripture. But Protestants in general teach that it's the Bible that is the sole source of theological dogma, right? That's one of the pillars of the Reformation, sola scriptura. But the Catholic Church teaches that Jesus established his church to assist in the transmission and in the interpretation of Scripture through the ages, not just each person on their own. So when Martin Luther criticized the church in regard to this, he wasn't just criticizing a doctrine of the church, he was criticizing the authority of the church. But when the church responded to Martin Luther's criticisms in the Council of Trent, if you read, how did she respond to those criticisms? She responded by appealing not only to Scripture, but also to history and to the understanding of Scripture that had been handed down from the fathers of the church all the way till that time. Okay, so for the Council of Trent, there was a historical sense of the church, a historical continuity that they could not simply abandon. They had no authority to abandon that. And you can't get away from tradition, okay? I can say I don't have a tradition, but that's probably my tradition, right? So there's, even in different Protestant faiths, there are different traditions. Implicitly, sola scriptura is a Protestant tradition, right? Sola fide is a Protestant tradition. Some Protestants worship on Sunday. Some Protestants worship on Saturday. Some Protestant traditions attest to the sacramental nature of baptism. Others do not. Some Protestant traditions baptize infants. Other traditions do not. So every denomination, everyone appeals to a tradition. That's what I'm trying to say. So no one can claim immunity from tradition. If I believe the Bible is the inerrant and infallible word of God, then where did I get the inerrant and infallible table of contents from? So the Bible is not self-defining. The Bible doesn't say, here are the books of the Bible that are the word of God. the canon, as I said, was given to us by the church. It's part of tradition. So, and Martin Luther actually conceded this. He said, we are compelled to concede to the papists, that would be us, that they have the word of God and that we received it from them, and that without them we should have no knowledge of it at all. So he's admitting that, it was Catholic tradition, the papists, who brought the word of God to him. But if we accept that part of Catholic tradition, kind of on what authority as Christians do we reject the other parts of it, right? So, and if we say there is no authority, then we're sort of down to everybody's, own opinion about it. And if everybody's own opinion about it is equally valid, then we don't really have any teaching, right? We don't really have any doctrine. Everybody just can kind of make up whatever it is they want to make up, right? And it all falls apart. And so the church in her tradition follows Jesus' example when it comes to sacred scripture. He interpreted scripture authoritatively. Okay, this is one of the reasons that Jesus was crucified, by the way. I tell my son, this is an example of crazy talk by Jesus, right? Jesus says, you have read that... The commandment says you shall not commit murder, but I say to you, Jesus is interpreting, he said, right? He says, I say to you, if you're angry with your brother, you violated the commandment. You know, he says to you, you have heard that it is written that you should not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So Jesus is saying, believe me, in first century Judaism, Scripture, the Torah, was the court of final appeal, right? So here comes Jesus saying, no, I know it says that, but this is what it really means, okay? that was something to be said if he wanted to be crucified, right? So either he was telling the truth or he was, you know, as C.S. Lewis said, liar or lunatic. He was either liar, lunatic, or Lord, right? One of the three. Not just some, you know, nice guy. So Jesus claims this authoritative interpretation of Scripture. He's claiming lordship over Scripture. And so he's giving this authority to interpret. The church does it the same way. The church interprets Scripture as well. Not making it up as they go, but as they have received it from the apostles who received it from Christ and passing it on. So tradition is living, and you interpret things you interpret each new situation that arises in human history through the teaching of Christ. For example, you know, where in the Bible do you read anything about abortion or human cloning? Okay, Genesis, when he takes the rib, maybe, okay. But really, I mean, the Scripture doesn't have anything to say per se about abortion or human cloning. So the church has to take the ancient truths of sacred tradition and Scripture and apply them to the different crises of the age, right? We're actually going to take a look at a piece of sacred tradition that actually talks about abortion here in just a second. But it is a sort of living current, uninterrupted through time. It's a living current. That's another way to think about it. and so, in that way, we fulfill Christ's instructions, or Christ fulfills his promise to, where he says, "Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." That's the paradosis. "And behold, I am with you always until the end of the age." Matthew chapter 28. Fathers of the church. Okay. So the fathers of the church, I'm going to delve into a little bit here some examples of sacred tradition, so you see concretely what we're talking about here. The fathers of the church, anybody heard that expression? If you been around the Catholic Church a while, you have. They were those who assumed the leadership of the church, who wrote about the church after the apostles were gone. And this period of church fathers extended for quite a bit of time, from about 100 AD to about 800 AD. So they're quite a long period of time. But their writings are like little lights, right, that help illuminate the teaching of Christ and the apostles. So whenever you read one father of the church, little lights come on and you go, "Oh, wow, I see what they meant by that." You read another one, "Wow, I see what we mean. And you put all of this stuff together and you get a very, you see the whole mosaic of it. The earliest of the church fathers were called the apostolic fathers. How come? Because they knew the apostles. These were the people who actually knew the apostles. So wouldn't it be kind of cool, you know, if you wanted to understand what St. John meant by something in his letter, you know, in the gospel, how about ask the guy who was catechized by St. John, right? Or catechized by St. Paul, okay? Or catechized by Peter. That's who these apostolic fathers were. They were taught and instructed by the apostles themselves. That's why their insight is so invaluable. And they inform us about this apostolic understanding of Scripture that we've been talking about and all those things that they were told to pass on. And again, I said this sort of collection of lights, if you will, I call them a collection of lights, really just sort of illumines all of, you know, the the teaching and practice of the Catholic Church. The first person I want to talk about is in the light of this tradition is Saint Clement was the bishop of Rome, and he was martyred. Saint Peter and Saint Paul had both died at the hands of Nero, right? They were martyred by Nero. And if you saw the movie about Saint Paul that came out at Easter, the one with Jim Caviezel in it, you saw what happened. One of the things that Nero did to Christians. Well, he blamed the fire on Rome, on the Christians. And he would take Christians and tie them to a post, cover them with, you know, some kind of pitch or flammable stuff, and light them on fire and use them as lights to light the streets of Rome. So Christians were burned alive, affixed to the wall, to serve as light for people. And so Nero was not a nice guy. when he was, even the Romans got sick of him, and they forced him to commit suicide. And there's sort of a brief respite for the church. And then we had this other tyrant whose name was Domitian, who became emperor and unleashed a whole new persecution against the church. Domitian was very full of himself, and he demanded very dogmatically that everyone refer to him as Dominus et Deus, Lord and God, which didn't go over too well with the early church. But Clement had been made bishop by St. Peter, and he had known both St. Peter and St. Paul. And he was pope when Domitian became emperor. And so Clement is the first apostolic father that we have reference for. And Clement's letter to the Corinthians, he wrote a letter to the Corinthians at this time that was used to restore order in the church in Corinth. Okay, and this letter, the remarkable thing about it when you read it is you read that it was and you read it, what happened around it, it was received as authoritative. Okay, it was coming from the Bishop of Rome, and it was received as authoritative. It's the earliest Christian writing that we have outside of sacred scripture. So what had happened in Corinth is essentially there was a lot of disunity that was related to the persecution of Domitian, and this unity needed to be restored. There was a coup, basically, that was going on, and people were trying to sort of on their own replace the apostolic authority that had been, you know, vested in the bishop there. Well, Clement insisted that the apostles had intended an orderly succession of authority, and he explained that bishops ordained men to serve the community, priests, that's what you read in this letter, and that he appointed other bishops to succeed them. Okay, so you see this process of succession, and he said that it's to be preserved and it is to be unbroken. And so in his letter, you see the earliest just clear statement of this reference to this tradition of apostolic succession. It goes all the way back to, you see it in the writings of St. Clement. He wrote before the New Testament had become widely available, obviously, before it was completed. He condemned schism as violence to the body of Christ. If you are breaking away from the church, you are breaking apart the body of Christ. He would have been mortified by what we have now in Christianity. And so in reminding them of his authority, what does he say? He doesn't invoke scripture. He says, but rather he invokes, quote, the glorious and holy rule, canon, of our tradition, paradosis. That's his claim. So, unfortunately, his writing had been lost to Western Christianity. That letter had been lost to Western Christianity and was not recovered until 1623, when the Orthodox Patriarch of Constantinople gave a bound 5th century Bible to the King of England. And in it was this letter of Clement to the Corinthians. So if we'd actually had that letter and had that 5th century Bible at the, you know, at the time of the Reformation, we might have avoided a whole lot of problems, basically. But anyway, that looks really cool. I don't know what any of that means, but I just Googled the Didache, and that came up. So the Didache, this is the next little light that I want to sort of turn on for you here, the Didache. What is that? So in 1873, there was this monk who was rummaging around in his monastery library, and he discovered this really old volume that was compiled by a scribe whose name was Leo in the year 1053. And it was a collection of documents that was even older, including letters from Clement and Barnabas that dated to the earliest days of the church. And one of these documents was called The Teaching of the Lord According to the 12 Apostles. Now this book, The Teaching of the Lord, or this writing, The Teaching of the Lord According to the 12 Apostles, was a document that had been mentioned by many, many church fathers before, from the earliest times, but had been sort of hidden in history until that day. Okay? So it had been a document that the church fathers had referenced, but no one knew what it was. No one had a copy of it. Well, here we are in 1873. This monk finds a copy of it. And it just became known as the Didache, which means the teaching. And the Didache is sort of divided into two parts. One part is sort of the earliest surviving Christian catechism. This dates back to the, you know, probably the end of the first century, the early part of the second century. First Christian catechism. The second part is an instruction manual on how to conduct Christian worship in the Mass. So just a couple of pieces out of the Didache. In the catechism part, which is partly concerned with moral teaching, right? It says, do not commit murder. So do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not corrupt boys. Do not fornicate. Do not steal. Do not practice magic. Do not go in for sorcery, pharmakousian, which means drugs. Do not murder a child by abortion or kill a newborn infant. So you see very explicitly in the early church, how long has the Catholic Church been struggling against abortion and infanticide? Since the very beginning, you know. So what happened in pagan culture, part of their religion had none of their religion had anything to do with sexual morality, okay? That was sort of a wide open field. They didn't talk about it a whole lot. It sort of was an anything goes sort of thing. And so what would happen is when a woman became pregnant, if the child was unwanted, they would simply abandon the child in the streets. Okay, just drop him in the streets to die of exposure. Okay, or kill the child. And if the child was abandoned to the street, very often they would be picked up by a pimp that would raise that child for the purpose of prostitution and temple prostitution or just commercial prostitution. Either one, right? So when the early Christians were so concerned about taking care of widows and orphans, the reason they were talking about these orphans, these people who were left on the street to die, okay? And so this whole practice, abortion, infanticide, abandoning children, was just an abomination in the eyes of the early church. It was not to be tolerated, not to be done. Today, to this day in Middle Eastern culture, I just came back from Israel and I was in Bethlehem and visiting an orphanage in Bethlehem where there are these nuns that go around Bethlehem picking up babies that are abandoned in the street. Okay. Probably because the mother was not married or something like that. Anyway, these nuns go almost every day. They come in with a new baby, you know, to take care of. And these nuns just showed up in Bethlehem and started doing this, you know, 100 years ago or whatever. And they've been doing it. It's part of that, sort of that leftover part of that culture. Pharmakousian means pharma or drugs, and probably referred to the drugs that were used to induce abortion or sterility, or abortifacients and contraceptives. So they had, Tertullian writes a whole lot about the whole elaborate mechanism abort fashions in abortion, the practices of abortion in pagan culture. So it's a, if you want to go read about the gruesome way all this was done, you can see. And also, you see in here the commandment, that the sixth commandment includes relations outside of marriage between a man and a woman, heterosexual or homosexual. So we see this teaching in the church, not something someone just made up, right? It comes down to us from this tradition. Instructions for worship. How many people are getting baptized? And if you're coming into the church, or if you're going to be baptized, we don't know.
Not in this group.
Not in this group. Okay, all right. So baptize in running water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. If you do not have running water, baptize in some other. If you cannot in cold, then in warm. If you have neither, then pour water on the head three times in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So if you get baptized in the Catholic Church very often, you probably aren't going to get immersed, right? Which is actually kind of the preferred way of doing it. But you're going to have water poured over your head three times in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Who made that up? Where'd that come from? Well, it's very ancient, right? Okay. And baptism occurred on Easter and an Epiphany. And fasting was prescribed before baptism. And those are the origins, the ancient origins of the penitential seasons of Lent and Advent. Fridays were a day of penance. Wednesdays and Fridays were days of fasting in the ancient church. Okay, so we kind of get that carried over to Friday. And then also it says, you must not let anyone eat or drink of your Eucharist, except those who are baptized in the Lord's name. So you see here, from the earliest beginning, the people who were admitted to the Eucharist were only the people who were baptized believers. Okay.
Excuse me. What's the origin of that?
That's the didache. The next and last little light that I'm going to flip on here, hopefully, Ignatius of Antioch. Not Ignatius of Loyola, but Ignatius of Antioch. So who is he? He was also a martyr. Martyrdom, by the way, you read from the fathers of the church that martyrdom is a charism. It's not something that you just say, well, I'm going to go be a martyr. You know? No. It's something that God gives to, it's a gift that God gives to that person in that particular circumstance. And the way you can tell that it is a gift from God is because of the effect of it, the effect that it has on people. And if you read about the martyrdom of Ignatius, or if you read about the martyrdom of Justin Martyr, or any of these ancient Christians, what you will read is that the martyrdom itself converted people who saw it. Okay, there was a power in it. It doesn't come from us; it comes from God. I hope that I don't have to do that, but I'd probably chicken out. But you know what I'm saying? So, but it's not anything that would be of my own origin if I was, or you or I were called to that. But Ignatius was the second successor of St. Peter as Bishop of Antioch. So he had St. Peter, who was the Bishop of Antioch. He had another bishop, and then you had Ignatius. Don't ask me who the other guy was. And so the church there had been the missionary base for Paul and Barnabas. That was the place where people were first called Christians. Okay, very important in the history of the church. So Ignatius's insight into the mind of the apostles is just simply without equal. During the persecution in 110 A.D., he was taken prisoner. Okay. They said, we're going to grab somebody big, we're going to grab a bishop, and we're going to martyr him. So he was marched off in chains all the way, on foot, all the way to Troas, which is the site of the ancient city of Troy. And there he was sent by ship to Rome, where he was thrown to the lions, thrown to the wild beasts in the Colosseum. He said, I'm voluntarily dying for God. Let me be fodder for wild beasts. I am wheat, and I am being ground by the teeth of wild beasts to make a pure loaf for Christ. And so his letter is the only surviving writing from the ancient church that really explains what martyrdom means. This is where we get our understanding of martyrdom, in the words of the martyr himself. Okay. So, what did he have to tell us? Well, one of the disputes of the day was, who was Jesus? Was Jesus God? You know, what, you know, so we had these, you know, all kinds of heresies had begun to crop up, and one of them was questioning was Jesus even a man, or was he just sort of this God, and the man, the whole thing, man thing, was an image or a sort of a facade. Well, he emphasizes 16 times that Jesus was God incarnate. Okay, he says that, and he says that Jesus is above time, the timeless, the unseen, the one who becomes visible for our sakes, who was beyond touch and passion, yet for our sakes became object of suffering, endured everything for us. Okay, so he was God and he was man, and he clearly witnesses to the Nicene Creed that Jesus is God from God, light from light, and true God from true God. Okay, and he disputed also this Gnostic teaching about Jesus's humanity, because the Gnostics said, well, you know, the Gnostics didn't believe, there's a lot of different sects of Gnostics, but basically they didn't believe that the God who created the world, the physical world, was a good God. They thought that was the bad God. There were two gods, sort of the bad God and the good God, and the good God, the real God, was purely spiritual and obviously had nothing to do with the material world, okay, because the material world is foul and we're trying to, you know, it has nothing to do with God. And so, therefore, Jesus is from the good God, and so, therefore, he could not have been actually a person, a human being of flesh and blood. But he says, no. He says, Jesus Christ of David's lineage, of Mary, who was really born, ate and drank, was really persecuted under Pontius Pilate, was really crucified and died in the sight of heaven and earth and the underworld. He was really raised from the dead. For his Father raised him, just as the Father will raise us who believe in him. You see that outline of the Apostles' Creed in what he says there, and of the Nicene Creed, the sources of that? Very ancient. and they were expressions of what was called the apostolic tradition or the rule of faith. Okay. So he's attesting to the ancient tradition that Jesus was both fully human and fully divine. What about with respect to the Eucharist? He pointed out that the heterodox, meaning those who are opposed to the faith, hold aloof from the Eucharist and from services of prayer because they refuse to admit that the Eucharist is the flesh of our Savior Jesus Christ, who suffered for our sins, and who in his goodness the Father raised. Okay, so he's teaching about the Eucharist in here as well. And he called the Eucharist the medicine of immortality, the antidote which wards off death but yields continuous life in union with Jesus Christ. Okay. So the reality, which we'll talk about later, the reality of the Eucharist, as we emphasize today in Mass, as the body and blood of Christ, this is something that, you know, has been taught, and you can read it in the Scripture too, but it's been taught by the early church forever, okay? Not, again, not sort of an invention of Constantine or somebody, okay? So, you know, I would encourage you to, you know, you probably haven't been, no one has probably recommended any books for you to read, right? Okay, right. So, since that is true, I'm going to recommend one for you. This is a book called When the Church Was Young. And it's by one of my former theology professors at University of Dallas, Marcellino D'Ambrosio. It is probably the best survey of the church fathers that I've ever read. And it's sort of breathtaking in its sweep. It's fast moving. But you get a lot of my historical references in here come from Dr. D here. But, I mean, he brings out, you know, absolutely the most critical things. And you'll be amazed when you read this book. And if you have a question, you go, wow, you know, how come Catholics do that? Or where does that come from? You'll find it in here, pretty much, okay? So it's a great book. He's very Italian, a Catholic. He's a great guy. He loves being Italian. Yes, sir? Marcellino D'Ambrosio. So he told me, he said, you know that thing you say in Mass all the time where you say, you know, I'm not worried that you didn't enter under my roof, you know, at the Eucharist. He said, you know who said that? This was a centurion, right? And a centurion said that. He said, and Jesus, what did Jesus say?
He said, you have more faith than anybody.
More faith than he'd ever seen. In fact, Jesus says, Scripture says Jesus was amazed. And D'Ambrosio says, see, Italian. He's an Italian. I think I'm actually covered everything I wanted to say here. But for me also, when I became a Catholic, discovering all of this, you know, was like washing up on the shores of the Rock of Gibraltar, and like there's this giant treasure, you know, and it's truly there, and it's available for everyone to kind of explore. It's just, it's beautiful. And if you have, you know, please take the time to explore it, because it truly is what, you know, like what Jesus would call the pearl of great price. It's so important to the heritage of your faith as a Christian. It's so important, and so just incredibly, it's transforming to read, you know, what these early martyrs, these men and women did and went through for the sake of our faith that we have today, which is very cushy, right? So, anyway, that's all I have to say about that. Any questions, or I'll take some questions if anybody has any questions. If I can answer them, I promise not to make it up. I'll get Bernadette to answer. Okay, yes?
You mentioned Clement was the first one. Did not Polycarp have writings?
Polycarp did have writings. Polycarp would have been, just after Clement.
Okay.
I'd have to go check my book. What chapter on Polycarp? Yeah.
And who was Polycarp a disciple of?
Also would have been a disciple of St. John. Right?
Yeah.
So. Another great place to go. Oh, the guy. Oh, you knew that guy, right? What did he say? What do you mean by that? Right.
There's a 3-volume set of the early a compilation of some of the writings of the early church fathers that's very accessible, and I have to look at it when I get home to get the name of it, and I'll send you a link to it. But it's just interesting to kind of read what they say and realize that it does give you a sense that this is not something that was just made up by Father when he got up there this morning, but it goes back to the beginnings of the church. There are also some sites online that do weekly reflections on the Sunday readings, and they reference the early church fathers' teachings based on the scripture. So there are a lot of ways to access the tradition on a week-to-week or day-to-day basis as well.
I mean, Martin Luther came up with a really interesting idea, right? He came up with this notion of consubstantiation instead of transubstantiation. You know what that consubstantiation, what he meant by that, consubstantiation? He meant, well, the Eucharist is both bread and wine and the body and blood of Christ. So the church took that and said, well, that's really interesting. Let's go look this up. And he went, nope, don't have that anywhere. Sorry. But it was interesting, you know? All right, well, I guess that's it. That's all I got.
Thank you.
Thank you so much, Al.
You're welcome.
Next week,